Thank you. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and the chapter 10, of course, is about Jesus sending out His disciples to preach the kingdom of God to these cities around Galilee, which is kind of a microcosm of what will happen with the gospel being taken to the whole world along the same theme. So here in chapter 11, we see that one of Jesus' most faithful disciples, John the Baptist, or followers, and John the Baptist seems to have some doubts because of his circumstances. So we'll look at the significance of that as we go through this passage. But first, let's read it and set it before us. This is Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now this is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the word of God that we have in your very being. We're thankful all scriptures point to you, and that you give us your word that we may persevere in our faith to the end. We pray you would apply these principles that we see here to our hearts and lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here on Father's Day, we might remember that George Washington is called by many the father of our country. He was, of course, the first president of our country, and probably called the father of our country because of the prominent role he played in helping establish independence. One critical time I'm sure you're familiar with was after the Battle of Trenton. Trenton was, of course, a huge morale booster for the Continental Army because things were going very poorly by the end of 1776 after the Declaration of Independence in the summer. The army was, you know, tattered and worn out, and being chased all over after New York, being defeated there. It could have been much worse, but it was bad, and things were looking dismal, and so that's why George Washington, the famous crossing of the Delaware, decided to do something to help create enthusiasm back to the rebellion and the revolution. And so he decided to cross the Delaware. Of course, he had three attack groups and only one made it across. The weather was so bad, the conditions were so bad, and had to walk or march 9 miles to Trenton, but caught the Hessian troops completely unaware, and it was a tremendous victory, knowing that it was just one and hard times were ahead. Washington was rejoicing in the victory, but nevertheless realized he had a worse major crisis immediately, and that was that many of his veteran soldiers' times of enlistment were up and they had expired, and they were planning on leaving. I mean, they thought in their minds it was somebody else's turn. I mean, they hadn't been paid. They were without food for days and, you know, scrounging around. Their clothes were worn out. They had homes and farms and so forth they needed to get back and try to tend to. And so they were planning on leaving. And Washington, even though he had reinforcements scheduled to come, he knew that without his seasoned troops that had learned so much, that things wouldn't last. So he made the appeal to them in his famous speech there when he gathered them after that victory and told them that we can now celebrate a victory, but your nation is desperate you remain here, so I beseech you to remain for a while. And he had no response to that. And then he said, anyone who signs up for 6 weeks will receive a bonus of $10. It's an amazing amount of money then. Still no response from anybody. And finally, after several more appeals, he said, "I believe we can win. We have shown ourselves now equal to the British, but we have more grounds to fight than they do. Our cause will be the difference in this affair. We can prevail." Then he said, "But without you, I do not believe this nation will survive." And when he said that, one veteran stepped forward and said, "I don't believe that you ever lied to us, General, and I'll not go home if our country is at stake." And after he said that, many more ended up stepping forward, and most of them stayed, and the army survived. Of course, Princeton was just a few days from there, another victory, and in the spring gathered more recruits, and it went on from there. But the point I'm trying to make here is that Washington was, he was known for truth. I mean, he wasn't known to be a brilliant commander at that time, but his troops believed in his veracity of what he said. He was a truthful man. And so his men stuck with him for that reason in great difficulty and opposition that they faced then. We know the best father a child can have is one who tells them the truth, especially about God, and that they will listen to them in times of difficulty then, when they point them to the truth of God. And it's the great anchor of Christians to know that their Heavenly Father is absolute truth, that God, who cannot lie, as the writer of Hebrews says us, tells us the way things are in this world and tells us the truth about Him. We might not understand everything in His Word or interpret it properly all the times, but it is the truth. It is reality, and it's important to remember that when we have doubts. When there are very hard times, doubts can encroach upon us spiritually as Christians. Doubt is not the same thing as unbelief, but it's headed that way. I mean, unbelief is usually associated by outright rejection or apathy, just indifference towards God and pursuing your own way. But doubts are when a Christian's really striving to walk with God, who really believe in Christ, but because of the nature of circumstances they've encountered, suddenly it encroaches upon them. Are you the one, as John says here? Is this really true? And these doubts can turn to unbelief if they're not addressed, and circumstances can cloud our thinking. So we have to look at what God's Word says again to us. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing John the Baptist and his disciples and us in times that are confusing back to the clear Word of God. What God says is true, regardless of what the world looks like at the time. What God says is true, and what He says in Christ is vital for our souls and for eternity and everything else. So let's look at the way we may dispel doubts in this passage. The first way is to listen to God's Word. In verse 1, Matthew says, after Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee, or in their towns, literally, which was in this area of Galilee. So while the disciples were out proclaiming the kingdom of God in that area that we saw in chapter 10, He sent them out two by two. Jesus would continue to do the same thing. And it's easy for us to pass over statements like this in verse 1 without thinking about it, but it's very important. We know that most of the people in these areas rejected the Word of God. We're going to see that as we go through chapter 11. But it's being proclaimed to them, and they are receiving special revelation from God. Special revelation from God isn't God speaking to your heart, new revelation, or a dream or a vision you have individually, or what your emotions may tell you about God, that could be wrong, of course. But special revelation is God directly speaking to you from His Word in the Scriptures. Jesus is proclaiming the Word about Him and the kingdom of God in the Scriptures to a people who have not heard this special revelation. And this is, like I said, a microcosm of what's going out into the whole world. God's direct, special revelation to men and women about the reality of the world, and the only way they can be reconciled to God is going forth. As Paul says in Romans 10, the Word has gone out, the truth to all the world. So we've received special revelation from God in the Scriptures, in the Gospel, in the, all of the Old Testament and the New Testament as it testifies about Christ. You cannot have faith except you believe the Word of God about Christ. As we'll see, Paul also says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, literally, is what it says. How beautiful, he says, are the feet of those who preach the good news. So to a world in darkness, the greatest gift is light, and that light is the word about Christ. To people under condemnation, the greatest promise is salvation, and that salvation is in Christ. And to people who are afraid of death, the greatest news is eternal life. And of course, that eternal life is in Christ. All of this is what God's Word says. Now, as we said, most people here in these contexts rejected the Word of Christ, which is not uncommon unless there's pain. People don't seek treatment for a physical malady that they may have. And unless you see the darkness in the world, God says is there. The sin in yourself, God says is there. The inevitability of death, of course, you know, and God says is there. The word of Christ doesn't mean a lot. If you do see all those things, it does mean a lot. And if as a Christian you are accosted by doubt, you need the word of God. You need to listen carefully to God's Word. It isn't only the way people enter the kingdom of God, but it's the only way people stay in the kingdom of God. It's the only way they persevere in the faith, is to listen to the Word of God. And that's what Jesus is referring John back to here, as we'll see. So that's the first way that we dispel doubts, is to listen to God's revealed word, his special revelation that he gives in the Scriptures. The second way is, remember that God's timing is not our own. We see this in verses 2 and 3. The attention now turns in this section to John the Baptist. John was in prison because of Herod. John had condemned the wickedness of Herod. And he was in prison because of it. Matthew tells us he heard in prison what Christ was doing. John did, and he sent back his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" So there are some people who think that John was asking this for the sake of his disciples, because their faith was wavering with John in prison. He was going to be beheaded soon, and he had already been condemned to death, so it was going to happen, and they knew it was going to happen, and so their faith may have been wavering, probably was. And on the other hand, John had recognized Jesus' greatness and believed he was the Messiah. You remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John, that John said, "Am I to baptize you? You should be baptizing me." John recognized that baptism was for sinners, and Jesus didn't belong to that category. He said, "Behold, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Christ, the Messiah." So John's testimony was absolutely clear that Jesus was the only way to God. He was the only way to avoid God's wrath, was his testimony. But that's the testimony of all Christians who come to Christ. That's what we believe when we profess faith in him, that he is the one. He is the Christ. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. The only way I can have forgiveness of sins is him. I believe he is the one sent by God. He's the Lamb of God. But that doesn't mean that doubts are never going to encroach upon us after that profession of faith. And it doesn't mean that John didn't have these doubts here. And so Jesus' word that he replies back to him is for our benefit when we see somebody like John the Baptist, because of his circumstances, hesitant here. So the question that he asks is really a question of asking Jesus if he's the Messiah. Are you the Christ, the one who is promised? John wants to know? Or is there another one? But the way Jesus answers John by quoting scriptures here that we'll see come from four different chapters in the book of Isaiah indicates the message is for John as well as his disciples. And the message is for us as well. What was happening to John, as I've said, can happen to us. The way things are unfolding in the world have caused John to be distressed. And as we'll see in the next passage, John is likened to Elijah, with a similar kind of ministry or service to God. There was a time in Elijah's life very similar to this in John's life when he denounced the sins of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the people who were in power. God had sent him to pronounce judgment. Fire from heaven came down, symbolically of God's judgment for idolatry the people were committing, and a clear demonstration that the Lord was God and Baal, their idol, was not a god that they were following. So Elijah had been faithful to God, and because it was such a clear evidence that the Lord was God, Elijah no doubt thought things would have worked out differently than they actually did. But yet Jezebel seemed to still be in power because she said that she was coming after Elijah to kill him for what he had done. So Elijah ended up running away and ended up in a cave, distressed about everything. And the Lord asked him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" when he came to the cave. And Elijah said, "I have been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have thrown down your altars. They have forsaken your covenant. They killed your prophets. I am the only one left. And they seek my life to take it away." And God had showed and told Elijah that he was in control. You remember, he sent an earthquake, fire, wind before Elijah, and he was in none of those things, but he came to Elijah in literally a whisper of his word to Elijah, telling Elijah essentially that everything was going according to his word. Elijah had been proclaiming judgment, he had proclaimed God's word, and that's exactly what God had wanted him to do. And he told Elijah, "I have 7,000 people who've listened to the proclamation of my word. They have not bowed the knee to Baal, Elijah." In other words, you follow me. What are you doing in this cave? You proclaim what I've told you to proclaim. Leave the results to me, is what he's telling Elijah. And John is in a similar situation. Remember in Matthew 3, he had said of Christ, "His winnowing fork is in his hand." Present tense. It's here now. He will clear this threshing floor, this world, gather his wheat into the barn, burn the chaff or unbelievers with unquenchable fire. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. He had given the sense of imminent judgment coming now from God. Yet he was imprisoned, and the wicked were still apparently controlling things and in power. D.A. Carson says, "John sees the wicked in power. The rule of Caesar has not been shut down. The hypocritical leaders of Israel had not been banished. Herod was still ruling, and injustice was winning the day." As far as John could see, the world was as wicked as it was before he began his ministry. So John was distressed and puzzled. It's easy for Christians to get this way too. Doubts begin to form in their mind. I mean, in our country, we've moved toward an acceptance of idolatry and immorality as normal. The mentality that this life is all there is, so you do as you please with it. There's no God, and He has said nothing to people. And this prevailing sentiment is, of course, growing. It always has. Those who stay loyal to the Word of Christ, like John, eventually end up in prison, like John. But we learn something here in this text. Judgment is an important part of God's message to the world. It's the reality. God wants people to be warned. That's why He sent John. Jesus and His disciples warned of judgment continually as well. It doesn't, in a sense, matter if people don't like it or don't believe it. It is coming, and God wants it proclaimed. He leaves people without an excuse by the proclamation of His gospel. People will say in all generations, as Peter said, people were saying in his generation, where is this coming you warn about? Where's this judgment that you've been talking about? And Peter refutes these scoffers with basically reminding them of God's greatness and His veracity to His Word. He says God created everything by His Word, they should remember. The earth stays in existence because God holds it up. And thirdly, he said, God promised judgment before, and the whole earth was flooded. So he said it before, his veracity held then, and it will hold now. One day is like 1,000 to the Lord. He's not slow, Peter says, as we think of slowness. Rather, he's given people the opportunity for repentance, as we'll see in the next section here. So his timing is not our timing, is what Christians have to remember. Judgment may not be immediate, but it certainly is not forgotten, is God's Word. It's delayed that people might enter the kingdom of God. Christians have to live in a knowledge of God's coming judgment. Because He delayed His judgment is the reason we've entered the kingdom of God. And it changes your perspective about everything in this world. Your view of life, this world, your responsibility before God. There is a terribly dark day coming. And when you see everything seemingly more godless every day, it should remind you of that. And it should remind you to pray, lead me not into temptation. Remember, God is still calling people to Christ every day. And His judgment will come soon enough. His timing is not our own. And we must remember that when we are discouraged or we begin to doubt. Third way we dispel doubts is to remember God is merciful in verses 4 and 5. Jesus doesn't answer John's question directly. He tells the messengers to go back and report to John what you hear and see. And in verse 5, he lists some of the things that are going on, and in doing so, he quotes several different Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the coming of the Messiah or the Christ. We saw one of these chapters in Isaiah chapter 35. There are actually four different chapters in Isaiah that Jesus quotes from here. And it's important to remember all of these scriptures from Isaiah have in their context the judgment of God and the vengeance of God that's going to come on this world. They speak of God coming in His righteous vengeance. And every one of these prophecies about Christ and His work point to His work in connection to this judgment. So in that judgment, there is going to be a day of salvation, a day of God's favor, the year of the Lord's favor being proclaimed to those under this judgment. And Jesus is reminding John of the other parts of these prophecies about Him. The blind seeing, the lame walking, leprosy cured, deaf can hear, dead raised, the good news preached to the poor. We should notice that God's delay in judgment is going to produce conversion and spiritual life to people. All of these physical ailments have a direct correlation to what He does spiritually in people He calls into His kingdom. He had promised that innumerable people would be delivered from His wrath, and Jesus is saying that's what's taking place here. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, and He says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved by His offer here in Christ. So we are to proclaim Christ and look at these miraculous works as what Jesus is doing to people now. The blind receive sight. I mean, it's a radical difference for a person blind to be able to see. Jesus was a healer of the blind. If you see Him as your salvation, it's even a more radical miracle than a physical blindness healed, because He's healed you of your spiritual blindness. Man who didn't see Him now sees Him as the only way to God. He sees his sins. He sees the kingdom of God. and he seeks to enter the kingdom of God. But before that, he could not see that reality. Another dreadful condition is being lame or paralyzed. The scriptures tell us that men cannot and do not walk with God. They are unable to walk with God. They're unable to make God the first thing in their lives. They are spiritually paralyzed and lame. They cannot get up and walk with God. But when Christ comes into the world and heals people spiritually, they can see, and now they get up and say, God is the first thing. No longer Baal, no longer Asherah poles or all idols. Now it's God, the true God, is the first thing. Salvation has come into that home, Christ says. And so when they believe in Christ, they become like Enoch, who was said to walk with God. God becomes the reason for life. Lepers, of course, the next condition, not only had the dreadful disease, but defilement. They were unclean. So are sinners who have a defiling condition. Remember in Isaiah 35, it's the highway of holiness he sets them upon. No one unclean can get on that road. And Christ makes his people pure in the eyes of God by his own righteousness, his own payment of the debt of their sin, so that they're put on the road to God's kingdom, to walk that road with God as not lepers spiritually anymore, but those who have been cleansed by Christ. And he makes them white as snow, clean and pure in God's eye. The deaf, the next category, cannot hear the good news about Christ or the bad news about God's judgment. So spiritually deaf people don't hear the meaning behind Christ coming into the world. But when Christ opens the ears, the Bible tells us there's a fear of God that never was there before. Because of His Word. Because He proclaims judgment is coming on the world, and now they believe it. They hear it. It's real. And so they seek the mercy of God. And so they have ears that are unstopped to the Word of God. And of course, he says the dead are raised. Somebody being raised from the dead is the most incredible physical miracle. But the scriptures say it's no less a spiritual miracle when somebody dead spiritually is raised. The writer of Hebrews uses this same word dead to describe what a Christian was, he says in chapter 6. He says Christians are delivered from dead works. It means a dead way of life. The way of life, he says, that is dead. It's not with God. There is no life apart from God. But Christians are delivered from that dead way. From being dead, they're brought to life now. So that they have communion and reconciliation with God. There's no heartbeat apart from God. There's no lung function apart from God in our physical bodies. And there is no spiritual life in anyone apart from Christ. Believing in Him is what life is. And Jesus says, good news is preached to the poor. The poor in those days were downtrodden people who were viewed as insignificant people. It was usually widows or handicapped people or orphans. And it meant a wretched and despicable condition. They didn't have much hope in life and didn't live very long when they were in that condition. The best news that they could hear was that a relative, or what the Bible calls a kinsman redeemer, would help them and give them a new start. That he would take on their debts they owe. That he would give them a part of his estate. That he would clear everything for them on his own. They could contribute nothing to it. And Christ is called a kinsman redeemer to his sinful people. He takes on their burdens of sin and death. He bears it all. He pays it all. He does it all. He's said to be the doer. They are the recipients. He provides what they need to be happy, safe, and secure. The poor in spirit are blessed, the scriptures say, because theirs is the kingdom of God. They know their poverty. They look for their kinsman redeemer to redeem them before God. He provides what they need. So when you have doubts, remember all of these things are what Christ did for you. You're the recipient of a miraculous blessing from God. God has been merciful to you. No matter what else happens to you in this world, God has been merciful to your soul. And the last way we dispel doubts is to remember Christ is the only way. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So Jesus here is speaking of primarily of someone who has begun to walk with Him and now is starting to stumble or trip up because of Him. And again, we're reminded that most of the New Testament is given to believers to remain faithful rather than coming to the faith. Most of it's given for them to stay faithful in their walk with God. We have to overcome doubts and difficulties in the Christian life. The great obstacle to our faith is often providence. What is God doing here? How does this fit in with His grace? Things not turning out like you think they should. And Jesus' answer is, "I am the only way to blessedness." And the word is a word that means joy and life with God. He only can cure the ills that cause the misery in this world. If you stumble or trip up over Him, you fall away from the one person who is the way out of darkness and death in this world. Jesus doesn't give John answers that he might have wanted to hear in completeness, but John is going to be beheaded soon. What Jesus tells him is, "God's word spoke of me. I am here. You belong to me. Trust in me. I'm doing the will of God. I'm the only way to God. Do not doubt, but believe. Let providence unfold as it will," Jesus is reminding His people. "You be faithful to me and you will be blessed," He says, "is God who cannot lie." Isaiah 35 at the end of it, it was speaking of Christ's work when He talks about His people. They will be blessed. They will enter Zion with singing. And John would have been reminded of this when Christ told him of Isaiah 35. They will have everlasting joy crowning their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And the sorrow and sighing will flee away from them. It's but a time, Jesus says, until my day comes. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word and these truths. We pray that You would use them to keep us in the faith and help dispel our doubts, and that we may look at You as our hope and blessedness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.